Now, a privilege to be with you. I ask you to turn, first of all, if you will, to Genesis and chapter number 28. Book of Genesis and chapter 28 for our initial reading. Jacob is fleeing from his home after his treacherous dealing relative to the birthright, and he's fleeing for fear of Esau and his life being taken. And he comes to an area, verse number 10, Jacob went out from Beersheba, went toward Haran, and he lighted upon a certain place, tarried there all night because the sun was set. He took the stones of that place and put them for his pillow, and lay down in that place to sleep, and he dreamed. Behold, a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. Behold, the angels of God ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it. Now, better rendering is, the Lord stood by it, and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham thy father, and the God of Isaac. The land wherein thou liest, to thee will I give it, to thy seed, and thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth. Thou shalt spread abroad to the west, and to the east, to the north, and to the south. And in thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And behold, I am with thee, will keep thee in all places whither thou goest, and will bring thee again into this land. For I will not leave thee until they have done that which I have spoken to thee of. Jacob awaked out of his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not. And he was afraid. And he said, how dreadful, or how full of awe, how awful is this place. This is none other but the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. Jacob rose up early in the morning and took a stone and put it for his pillows, and that he had put for his pillows, and set it up for a pillar, and poured oil upon the top of it. And he called the name of that place Bethel. But the name of that city was called Luz at the first. And Jacob vowed a vow, saying, if God will be with me, keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat, raiment to put on, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then shall the Lord be my God, and this stone which I have set for a pillar shall be God's house. And of all that thou shalt give me, will I surely give the tenth unto thee. Now, 1 Chronicles and chapter number 28. 1 Chronicles and chapter 28. We'll have to limit our reading for the sake of time, but just try to note a few things. 1 Chronicles 28 and verse number 11. Then David gave to Solomon his son the pattern of the porch, and of the houses thereof, and of the treasures thereof, and of the upper chambers, and so on. Verse 19, all this, said David, the Lord made me to understand in writing by his hand upon me, even all the works of this pattern. And then just finally, 2 Chronicles in chapter 7, just a few pages over. 2 Chronicles chapter 7, and we'll just read verse number 11. Thus Solomon finished the house of the Lord, and the king's house, and all that came into Solomon's heart to make in the house of the Lord, and in his own house he prosperously effected. And the Lord appeared to Solomon by night, and said unto him, I have heard thy prayer, and have chosen this place to myself for a house of sacrifice. Now that will have to suffice for the sake of time for our reading this evening. Now, as all are aware, we're looking at the subject of the temples of Scripture and noticing something of the principles linked with each of them. I have begun reading tonight in Genesis 28, and you may say there's no temple there, and that's obviously true. But here we have in Scripture the first mention of house of God. Jacob came to Bethel, had a vision of God, and said, surely God is in this place. This is an awesome place. And he named it this is the house of God. So we're going to look, first of all, with you at Genesis 28, and notice implications from the place of first mention. And we were taught as young Christians, and I think it still bears value teaching, that wherever a subject is introduced for the first time in Scripture that is of significance, there will be introduced principles linked with that subject, which will never vary. God will add to it He will enlarge the subject as we go through Scripture, but the first mention of it will introduce principles that will be true wherever we find that subject brought up again in the Word of God. So we want to begin, first of all, here in Genesis 28, at the first mention of house of God, and notice principles that are linked with it. So implications from the place of first mention. First thing that is obvious is it is a place linked with both grace and government. Grace and government. Jacob was fleeing. Jacob had deceived his brother. Jacob was unworthy, and yet Jacob came to the house of God. Grace brought him to a place he had no inherent right to be. And we will trace, as we notice, house of God throughout Scripture, that grace brings us into those conditions. And grace is what is responsible for all who are have a place in house of God. But grace having brought him there, he now comes under the government of God. And God will begin dealing with him, and God will begin training him, and God will begin refining this man until finally he becomes a prince with God. So linked with house of God, first of all, is grace and government. But then secondly, there is the residency of God and the reverence that God is due. God is in this place. I knew it not. This is an awesome place. And we find that it is linked with that the residency of God demands reverence from those who are present in house of God conditions. Now, anyone who has any opportunity to witness or to speak to others about a local assembly and assembly conditions and the presence of God will usually be met by a fairly standard objection. Isn't God everywhere? Isn't God in every place? Well, now, there's a vast difference between God's omnipresence and God's approving presence. The God of creation was the God who was omnipresent, yet he came down to walk in the garden with Adam in the cool of the day. The God who was omnipresent also was the God who came down and took up his residency in the tabernacle when the glory cloud descended. As we will see further on in the days of Solomon, the God who was marked by omnipresence in his creatorial greatness and in his inherent being is the same one who came and filled the temple so that the priests could not enter in because of the glory of God. So wherever we find God's presence, it is an approving presence. And so here Jacob recognizes this is house of God. God is in this place. But linked with that is the demand for reverence on the part of all who are there. This is a place full of awe. Really, the word awful, while we use it in a very negative connotation, the word awful really literally means a place that is something that is full of awe, awe-inspiring. And so as Jacob realized the presence of God, he recognized the fact that it demanded reverence on his part. Now, there are some of us here old enough that can remember that reverence meant you tiptoed into the meetings. And once you sat down, you did not get up and go out to get a drink of water or get out to stretch your legs. Reverence meant you were there, and you recognized the presence of God, and you displayed it by your demeanor. Now, that may all seem very, very passé and very, very old-fashioned. The difficulty is that when we begin labeling what others have done as marks of reverence, we discard the whole concept of reverence altogether. So while perhaps wearing white shirts and wearing black shoes and sitting in your seat without moving and not chewing gum and not talking, they may have been signs of reverence in a past day, make sure that at least you have wrought out in the presence of God the reverence that you wish to show when you are in house of God condition. Don't discard the concept of reverence as being something that is antiquated and linked with a previous legalistic generation. God demands reverence. His very residency demands reverence on the part of all who are there. So there was residency and there was reverence. There was also authority and administration. You notice that Jacob said, "This is the gate of heaven." Now, while we would like to think that an assembly or house of God conditions is the closest place to heaven, the idea of the gate of heaven does not really support that at all. The idea of the gate is the place of authority. You recall, don't you, that when Abraham wished to buy land to bury his wife, he went to the gate of the city. Recall that the accusation against Lot was that he sat in the gate. You recall that the virtuous woman, Proverbs 31, her husband is known in the gate when he sits among the elders. When Boaz wanted to purchase a bride and finalize the issue of redemption of Naomi, he went to the gate. So the gate of the city was the place where the elders sat. It was the place of administration and the place of authority. And you recall, don't you, the prophetic statement in Psalm 22, they that sit in the gate speak against me, and I was the song of the drunkards. So those in authority sat in the gate. So that the gate then, this being the gate of heaven, means that here is where God's authority is recognized. Jacob had lived his life according to his own will and his own self-imposed authority. That was all going to change. It changed gradually, but it did change. Until finally he came, the man who was marked by lying, eventually became the man who was marked by limping and leaning at the end of his life upon a staff. And so he learned to bow to God's authority. So house of God means it is a place where God's authority is recognized. Now that authority actually is not the oversight. The authority in God's assembly is the word of God. That is the ultimate authority wherever house of God is seen. You recall, in New Testament times, the Lord Jesus Christ, John chapter 2, he went into the temple and he saw those who were the money changers and so on. And he said, take these things hence. Make not my Father's house a house as it is written. The word of God was the authority in the temple, the authority in the house of God. So it is a place of authority and a place where there is administration, where God is honored and his word is carried out. So that demands then of those who are in a place of responsibility a wise handling of the word of God. Tremendous responsibility. Many think the place of leadership is a place of power, place of influence. And to some extent it is a place of influence, but it is also a place of tremendous responsibility. To handle the word of God with all of the clarity and all of the authority that it demands. Because really, we are responsible to administer in the house of God for God. So a place of grace in government, a place of residency and reverence, a place of authority and administration, a place of revelation and of responsibility. It's a place where God revealed himself to Jacob. And it brought him into a sphere of responsibility. He recognized that his life had to be lived differently. And so you recall that when Paul is writing to Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 3, about house of God, how one ought to behave in the house of God. Not a suggestion, not a list of possibilities and options of how one ought to behave in the house of God. So with the revelation of God, comes responsibility to live in light of that revelation and to live for his honor. Bethel was also a place of angelic attendance and activity. Angels of God ascending and descending there upon that ladder. And so I come in my Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where gender distinction and headship is being displayed. And you recall there that Paul says, for this cause ought a woman to have a sign of authority on her head because of angels. Angels have an interest in a local assembly. Now I know that Ephesians chapter 3 is a church, the body of Christ, that angels are being taught as well, but in a local assembly, it really becomes a schoolroom, the university really for angels. Why would angels be interested in sisters willingly taking a place of submission, having a sign of that submission upon their heads, and their silence in accord with the word of God? The first place you find an angel speaking in Scripture. Now I know you're going to say the sons of God sang for joy at creation, but where do we find an angel actually speaking in the word of God? And what does that angel say? You recall there was a woman called Hagar, and she was fleeing from her mistress. And the angel of the Lord found her and said, "Why weepest thou?" And of course she gives her account of the cruelty of Sarah. And then the angel says, "Return and submit. Return and submit." Why would angels have an interest in submission? They had once seen angels who had stood before the sapphire throne and seen the glory of God, and they had rebelled, and he had refused to submit, and as a result were cast down. Now they look with wonder upon sisters who have never seen the glory of God manifested as angels did, and yet because of the word of God they willingly submit. So angelic attendance and activity marked house of God at the very first. It continues to mark house of God. As you go into the temple, there were the angels looking out, and angelic activity was represented there in the temple. So angelic activity and attendance marked what we had in Genesis 28. It marked the temple of Solomon. It marks a local church today, and we'll see the significance of that even more. You'll notice as well it was a place of commitment and consecration. House of God demands commitment. God is not looking for spectators, not looking for consultants. He's not looking for people who are just along for the ride. Jacob realized, I have to make a commitment. He set up the altar, he poured his oil upon it and so on. And I don't think Jacob is, I know Jacob is the bargainer. I don't think he's bargaining with God. If God will be my God and will keep me, then I will. I think it's rather a sense of genuine commitment to God from this moment on in his life. And God is looking for commitment even today when it comes to local assembly testimony, local temple conditions. God is looking for commitment from all who are part of that testimony. And so we are reminded here then of the commitment and the consecration that marked Jacob at house of God. Just very quickly then, an inventory of all the scriptural temples, a panorama of them. Solomon's temple was the first actual temple built. Now I know the tabernacle was prior to that, and the tabernacle was as well a dwelling place of God. But since we're looking at temples, Solomon's temple built in 960 BC, and was destroyed 586 BC when the Babylonish army overtook in their final assault and siege upon the city and leveled, destroyed the temple. Then, of course, you recall under the days of Zerubbabel, they came back to rebuild the temple. There was a temporary hiatus in their efforts until finally in 515 BC they completed the temple and dedicated it once again. So that's the second temple, known as Zerubbabel's temple. We read of that in the book of Ezra, and likewise there is mention of it in the book of Haggai, and the prophecy of Zechariah is also related to that. Then there is that temple, actually we should just mention, it was defiled by Antiochus Epiphanes back in 175 BC and destroyed by Herod when he was putting down an insurrection among the Jews. The Herod that we know, that we read of at the time of the birth of Christ, in around 36-37 BC, he demolished or destroyed much of that temple. To placate the Jews in BC 20, he began a rebuilding program. And you can think of it as the rebuilt temple or Herod's temple. And that extended from 20 BC until roughly 64 AD. You recall that in the days of the Lord Jesus, when he spoke about his temple and the body of his temple being destroyed, they said, 46 years has this temple been a building. And so it was an ongoing process even during the days of the Lord Jesus. And the temple then of Herod, or Herod's temple, began in BC 20, extended all the way to AD 64, only to be totally destroyed 6 years later by the Roman invasion and Titus. Interesting. Often think of the contrast between the epistle of Titus, the monument he raised, and the ark to Titus in Rome that actually shows the Roman army carrying off some of the furniture from the temple, actually there to be seen in Rome, the monument to Titus. So then there was Herod's temple that was destroyed in AD 70. There will be a temple built sometime in view of the period called the Tribulation, because you recall that what will instigate the great change in the character of that 7-year period is the time when the beast will go into the temple and show himself that he is God, declaring that he is God, and then the last 3.5 years, the time of great tribulation, will begin for the nation of Israel. So there will be that. And then there is the millennial temple spoken of by Ezekiel. And finally, there are the figurative temples of the Word of God that will be considered as we go through the conference weekend. Now, those figurative temples are, number one, the church, the body of Christ, comprised of every believer from Pentecost all the way through to the rapture. Spoken of in Ephesians chapter 2, growing unto a holy temple in the Lord, likely spoken of in 1 Peter chapter 2, where we are spoken of as a temple offering up praises and sacrifices and so on. So there is the church, the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we have a local assembly spoken of as a temple. In that chapter, there are at least 3 metaphors used for a local church, spoken of as being God's tillage, God's building, and then being a temple. Each of those metaphors suggesting something different, a different aspect, a different truth concerning a local assembly, a local church. So the body of Christ spoken of as a temple, a local assembly spoken of as a temple, and then finally there is the believer's body, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, that our bodies are temples. With it is linked the idea not only of the indwelling Spirit of God, but also the fact that we should be marked by purity in life and that which is for the honor and glory of God. So there is then the implications from the law first mentioned. There's the inventory, the panorama of all the temples of Scripture. And I should have mentioned, certainly I think it bears mentioning, the Lord Jesus Christ spoke of his own body as a temple. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it again. This spake he, not of that physical, literal temple that in which he was standing, but of the temple of his body. And again, it was marked by absolute holiness and purity, and his body was a temple. I mentioned, I think in the outline, the plan for each of these temples. Now, I think it's very, very significant. Let me just for a moment include the tabernacle, if I can, and just for the sake of making a point. You recall how often God said to Moses, "See that thou make all things after the pattern." We're told elsewhere that Moses was learned in all the wisdom of Egypt. You go back, the pyramids were built, depending upon your view of Egyptian history, either the late or the middle Egyptian period, but certainly before the days of Moses in roughly 1500 BC. So all of the mathematics, all of the architecture, all that was involved in building those pyramids, Moses would have learned. He would have learned things that it has taken men centuries now to try to understand and to figure out. He would have known all that. Yet God did not give Moses an outline, a schematic, and tell him to just fill in the blanks. To a man who was learned in all the wisdom of architecture of his day, God said, make sure you make everything according to the pattern. Solomon was the wisest man. God did not give Solomon, through David, again, just an outline and tell him, now, Solomon, you've got enough wisdom to figure out how to do this yourself. I'm just going to give you a rough outline, and you go ahead and fill in the pieces. No, he gave him a pattern to follow. Moses, with all of his wisdom, he was given a pattern. Solomon, with all of his wisdom, he was given a definite pattern to follow. Paul was an intellectual giant. God gave him a pattern. God gave him precepts as to how a local assembly should function. So that the plan, whether we're looking at the tabernacle, whether we're looking at the Solomon's Temple, whether we're looking at a New Testament church, or whether we are looking at the millennial temple that Ezekiel speaks of, God gives specific, detailed instructions. So that God has a plan in all of these temples, how they should be constructed, how everything should be maintained. So we are reminded then of the plan, the instructions and plans that God gave for all of these. But then could I just mention some insights from the various names that are used for the temple. The most frequently used name, we've read of it in 2 Chronicles, is the house of God, the house of the Lord. Over 200 times, I think 204 times to be exact, it's referred to as the house of the Lord. And that reminds us, first of all, of possession. It is His. Now, immediately, there are three things that are linked with it being His. First of all, occupancy, ownership, and order. House of the Lord means He's the owner. It's not mine. It's not the oversights. It's not the collective group of believers. It belongs to Him. So, ownership is immediately suggested by the fact it is house of the Lord. But along with ownership is occupancy. He's there. His presence is known. And so in all of these instances that we will look at, where we have the idea of, not the idea, but the concept of a temple, we are reminded of the presence of God, His ownership, His occupancy, and then there is always order linked with it. It is never something that is allowed just to function according to man's ideas or functions according to what is practical or what is popular or what is personally desired. It is that which comes under His legislation. House of the Lord means possession. But then we are told elsewhere, another name that is used for it is 1 Chronicles 28, the house of rest, the house of His rest. Linked with that, of course, likely is the idea of permanence. When the temple was built in the days of Solomon, the ark finally came to rest. You recall how often Moses would say, "Rise up, return, O Lord, unto the many thousands of Israel," and so on. "Rise up, O Lord, let any be scattered," and again, "Return, O Lord, unto the many thousands." And the ark was constantly moving and resting, moving and stopping. The ark finally came to rest. God had found a place of rest, a place where He could abide, a place where He could have His presence known. So it was the house of His rest, suggesting the fact that God had found a permanent place of residence. Then as well, it's the house for His name. That's mentioned in 1 Chronicles 28, and it suggests to us the purpose of temple. When President John Adams moved into the presidential mansion, didn't become the White House till a number of years later, didn't assume the name of the White House till a number of years later, when he moved into the presidential mansion in the year 1800, it was at that time the largest house in America. It was built to be the largest house in America. It was to reflect something of the greatness of the person who resided within that house. Now, of course, we know it was soon eclipsed by other mansions, but at the time, it was to display something of the greatness of the person residing there. The house for my name suggests to us the great purpose. It was, every temple is meant to be a testimony to the name and character of God. Not to be a display of talent on the part of those who belong there. Not to be a place that would be an exhibition of size and greatness and power, but rather that which was to express the character of God in all of His greatness, in all of His fullness. It was not to be a testimony to Solomon's building skills. It was to be a testimony to God. It was a house for Thy name. Everything about the temple, as we will see as our brethren go through it during the weekend, everything about the temple was to reveal something of the character of God. Now I'm going to take a big leap, and I'm going to say that everything about a local assembly is to reveal something of the character of the Lord Jesus Christ. You cannot take anything away from a local assembly in its teaching without detracting from the person of Christ. Whether it is the multiplicity of overseers, whether it is the variety of gifts, whether it is the centrality of the supper, whether it is the distinctiveness of the genders, anytime you touch one of those areas, along with others that could be mentioned, you are detracting from something that we are to be displaying and preaching of the glory of Christ. So that everything in a local assembly, everything in a, I know I'm using the word assembly and temple, everything in an assembly in its temple character, everything about it stands together as a testimony to all that Christ is and all that he has done. That's why when you come to the New Testament, actually when you come to the Word of God, you never find the apostles or anyone else talking about the doctrines of the church or the doctrines of the New Testament or the truths relative to the local assembly. We unfortunately use those expressions. The only time doctrine is in the plural is when it's the doctrines of demons. But when it's the doctrine of God, Paul speaks to Timothy about the doctrine. Why is that? Because it all holds together. It's one. You can't pick and choose. You can't somehow detract, take away one thing, and once you've done that, you begin to affect everything. Once you compromise one aspect of doctrine, you compromise all. And so we're reminded here, it is a place that was to reveal truth to all who sought to learn it. And in a local assembly, everyone shares the responsibility of displaying something of the character of Christ as we come together. So it is the house for thy name. In 1 Chronicles 29:3, it's called a holy house. And now it's not its purpose, but its purity. In fact, there are many times that it is called the most holy house. So it is, again, suggesting to us the purity that is demanded of the house. Now, without going into great detail, God meant his temple. Whether we're looking at Solomon's temple, whatever, we're looking at something that was to be distinct from all of the other temples around. Our brethren will tell us when they discuss Solomon's temple that it really was not a very, very large building compared to many of the existing temples of the day. In fact, relatively modest in its scale compared to the heathen temples that dotted the landscape of the land in which they were. But he said, it's not size I'm concerned with. It's the purity. It's a holy house because all of those other temples, linked with those temples, were the most debased practices of immorality. There was prostitution, sodomy, drunkenness. Every form of immoral vice was not just present there, but was linked with the very worship that was carried on there. It was part of the very ritual that was done. And he says, I don't want anything of that to be linked with my holy house. And the very first time we were introduced to a local assembly as being temple in character, we are reminded of its holiness, reminded of the tremendous danger of marring temple of God, which is holy, which ye are, as Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians. So it is the holy house which is marked by purity. The moral standard for those linked with house of God condition, 1 Thessalonians 4, this is the will of God, even your sanctification, so that holiness becomes God's house and is linked with every temple in Scripture that we will look at through this coming conference time. It is mentioned as well as being the house for his kingdom. That is found in 2 Chronicles, and it suggests the preeminence of it. Now, Solomon, in his building of the first temple, was centralizing everything around the temple. His house, the places of administration, everything was linked together, almost in a compound type way. But it was called the house for the kingdom. It meant that God's authority was being owned here, and everyone had to recognize that authority. His authority, his rule, his dominion. Now, we are not... have to be careful here. We are in the kingdom, but we recognize Christ as Lord in the assembly. We bow to his authority. We bow to his preeminence. We bow to his dominion. All of that is recognized in a local assembly, and it marks, and he should mark, every scripturally gathered group of believers. It is called the house of habitation. That's found for us in 2 Chronicles chapter 6. And it reminds us the presence of God was to be known and enjoyed by his people. So again, every temple, the presence of God, a place of his habitation, a place where he can take up his habitation among his people, where conditions are suitable for God. Remember that when we build, we are building consistent with the holiness of God. When we build, we are building conducive to the habitation of God. So we are building for God. We are not building to be user-friendly temples. God did not intend Solomon's temple, the rebuilt temple under Zerubbabel, or the temple in the millennial age to be user-friendly. They were to be a display and a proclamation of all that he is, and to have men bow to who he is, to be able to be part of that temple worship. So it was the place of his presence, house of God, in its character in that way. Then, finally, it's spoken of as the house of sacrifice. You read of that in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, a house of sacrifice. Now, linked with that are two types of sacrifice. There is the sacrifice of praise, what we call worship, and then there is the sacrifice of service. Hebrews 13. Isn't it remarkable that the epistle that reiterates and stresses and boldly italicizes that there are no more sacrifices, when it comes to chapter 13, the writer of Hebrews says there are sacrifices. With such sacrifices, God is well pleased. What were those sacrifices? He speaks about the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. And then he speaks as well of doing good and communicating. With such sacrifices, God is well pleased. So on the one hand, we are reminded of the sacrifice of praise, and as well the sacrifice of our service. Now, we should not just lightly pass over the idea of sacrifice. It means that my worship should cost me something. It shouldn't just be what comes off the top of my head or what a hymn reminds me of, and so I just get up and give what the hymn reminds me. It means there should be time spent preparing for worship. Sacrifice. It's the fruit of our lips, not the seeds. It's something developed, something that you've enjoyed, something that you've appreciated. It may just be one thought. It doesn't need to be a full... exposition of a chapter or the full recounting of the Lord's life. Could just be one aspect, but something you've enjoyed, appreciated, and developed, and it's fruit, and it represents a sacrifice as well. But then he speaks about the sacrifice of our service. And so I've got to ask myself a very, very pointed question, and that is, does my service for God cost me anything? God intends service in the temple to be a place of sacrifice, a house of sacrifice. So that means that my service for God should represent a sacrifice in some way. A sacrifice in time. A sacrifice, perhaps even financially. A sacrifice in my preferences. To open your home to Christians, to entertain, to have young people in, to have others in, it may mean that sometime the rug gets dirty. Sometimes the furniture gets stained. You know what I mean? You're sacrificing. Everything isn't just perfect like you'd like it to be. I remember on one occasion, after ministering on something along this line, a brother came up to me and said that he would love to have children's work in his own home, but they had white carpets, and his wife didn't want any children in the house because of white carpets. So you see that sacrifice. Now, I'm not saying you should have white carpets and let them all get stained. I'm just saying that service for God, if it doesn't involve sacrifice, if it costs me nothing, then very likely its value is proportional. Sacrifice of my service. My time, my interests. I know of very, very few overseers who are doing the work of shepherding who have big, expensive hobbies. You don't have those things. You don't have time for those things. Now, I'm not saying you can't have a hobby. I'm just saying, you know, the kind of thing that people devote themselves to and spend hours at. They might have enjoyed something like that, but they made a sacrifice. So that service is going to mean sacrifice. It is the house of sacrifice. The sacrifice of praise, the worship that ascends, but also the work that is entailed. It is a house of sacrifice. Tragically, we live in a very service-oriented society. And we're all guilty. We pay people now to do things that our parents and grandparents did themselves. People now pay someone to cook for them, get a meal already made, brought in, delivered because they're busy. We pay people to mow our lawns, to wash our cars, and all the rest. And we're so service-oriented that when we come to an assembly, we carry that same mentality that others should be doing things for us. Every house of God in Scripture that we will look at through this week, through the coming weekend, there is sacrifice involved. Not just worship, but sacrifice in terms of labor that God intends. Especially with the Levites, as our brethren will look at, as time allows through the conference weekend. So let me then come to some important principles. I mentioned something about the size. That this temple was a relatively modest structure compared to other structures of the day, other temples of the day. So the first principle we learn is that really, size does not equal value in God's estimate. God is not concerned with size. One of the other interesting metaphors for a local church is a lampstand. And you never anywhere in Scripture find the measurements of a lampstand given. It's always its weight, never its size. So that local testimony is not all about size. Now, none of us takes pleasure or boasts in smallness. There's no virtue in that. But it is all about its weight. Its value before God is its weight and its material. Golden lampstands that carried weight for God. So size does not equal value. Principle number one. We will learn, especially as we come to Solomon's temple and look at how the people began taking pride in Solomon's temple. In fact, in the days of Jeremiah, as the enemy approached the city and as the death knell of Judah was about to sound, the people were boasting, the temple of God, the temple of God. The Babylonians will never capture our city. We have the temple here. God will never allow us to be destroyed. The great danger of that a good house does not make up for a bad heart. Being in the right place does not make up for being in the wrong condition. That was the tragic, tragic mistake that Israel made. Time and again, they thought that because the house of God is here, we're safe. And they had to learn tragically that that was not the case. I find it amazing and thrilling and so satisfying to think that David, we refer to the temple as Solomon's temple. Actually, Scripture doesn't refer to it that often. We refer to it very, very commonly as Solomon's temple. It was David's exercise. It was David's energy. It was David's enablement with all that he gave, the literally millions of dollars that he gave of material for the building of the temple. It was his exercise, his energy, his expenditure, and yet it was never called David's temple. There was a man who labored and worked and gave all he had, and someone else got the credit. Someone has said, very wisely, it's amazing what can be accomplished if you don't care who gets the credit. To labor for a house of God, to do it in a way that no attention is drawn to yourself, no credit is received, but to be able to leave something to coming generations. It's one of the great lessons we'll learn from as we look at this. David sacrificed and planned, but never was able to see the fruit of all his sacrifice. And then finally, the construction of house of God was meant not to satisfy men, but to reveal God's character to all the heathen nations around and to all who would look. Likewise today, 1 Corinthians chapter 14, when God's order is followed, chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians is all about divine order. When God's order is followed, those who come in will recognize God is in you of a truth. This is house of God. This is habitation of God. God is in you of a truth. Just as Jacob back in Genesis 28 learned, God is in this place. And this is a place that is full of awe. Shall we pray? Our Father, we bow in thy presence and thank thee once again for the word of God. We thank thee for its instructions. We thank thee for its consistency from Genesis all the way through to the end. Principles that are introduced, are maintained, and are strengthened as we go through the word of God. We thank thee for the great privilege of being linked with House of God conditions today. We confess our failure. We confess how poorly we represent the character of our Lord Jesus Christ and his person and glories by our gatherings. We would pray that the result of the ministry through the coming conference season will be to cause us to be more faithful and more true in our assembly character and in our zeal and fervor and faithfulness to thee. Do remember each assembly represented, all here now and those represented at the conference. Grant that each will be strengthened, been reminded of the things that remain in a day of weakness, in a day that is marked by so much of departure. We cry to thee that we may be found faithful and we may indeed strengthen what remains for the glory of thy name. Receive our thanks once more for thy word. Take us home safely. We look to thee for the coming conference season, that indeed it will be a time of rich blessing for the people of God as we return thanks in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.